Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you again for this opportunity together to hear your Word. We pray that you might strengthen the believers here this evening. We thank you, Lord, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We pray that you might sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, verse 13. And as we're studying the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, we have to realize that the book of Daniel really paves the way for understanding the Olivet Discourse. Daniel speaks about the future kingdom reign of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel speaks of the second coming here in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And we have the phrase Son of Man. Now this is very important because this phrase will be used repeatedly throughout throughout Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Let's just read Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man. So notice who the Messiah is called here, Son of Man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. And so the Son of Man will return to establish his earthly kingdom. And this is really the theme of Matthew 20, 24 and 25. Matthew 24 obviously refers to events leading up to the second coming, and events leading up to the establishment of his kingdom. Now, when we look at the end of chapter 23 of Matthew, there's two terms that describe the second coming in this section. Really, this term is used, one that we'll see later in that section that we're dealing with now, between the events of Matthew 24:31 and Matthew 25, chapter 31, we have the coming of the Lord mentioned at the in the last verse of chapter 23. So Matthew 23, verse 39. For I say to you, you shall not see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now later on we'll see that phrase repeated in one of the sections in between Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, and Matthew 25, 31. But so we have the coming of the Lord. And then the question that really drives this whole discourse. Verse 3 of Matthew 24, Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when shall these things be? Well, the things he was referring to here is not one stone being left upon another, and then the coming of the Son of Man to establish his kingdom. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The destruction of the temple would be in AD 70. But the sign of your coming, notice that, and of the end of the age, or the age leading up to Messiah's kingdom, that's the main question driving this section. So the end of the age is not the church age. The end of the age is was approaching, by the way. When we go further in Matthew 24, we begin to list events in the tribulation. Wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, verse 7. He said these are the beginning of birth pangs, the early seal judgments. And then they will deliver up to tribulation and kill you. We have persecution of the Jews at that point, and the false prophets, and then the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, and then what? the end will come, the end of the age. So that will take place in a future tribulation period. Now he goes back to the main event in the middle of the tribulation, the abomination of desolation, in verse 15. He speaks about the persecution of the Jews at that point, them fleeing to the mountains, or Petra. We've studied that thoroughly. And then he speaks of the events. Notice here, let's take a look at verse 13. He who endures to the end shall be saved. The end of what? The end of the age. And shall be physically rescued when Christ returns. So the end there in the context answers, goes back to that main question, Matthew 24, verse 3. So events leading up to what? The main event here, which is the Son of Man's kingdom, his return, and then his kingdom. Verse 30 says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear. Notice here, we have that exact phrase out of Daniel 7, Son of Man. So it's by no accident that Matthew chooses that term for Messiah's coming. He chooses that deliberately because that's the phrase used in Daniel to refer to the second coming and to the establishment of the kingdom. The phrase, the Son of Man. He will come on the clouds of heaven, just like Daniel 7:13 indicates, with power and great glory. Now we have various parables in between, and I'll list them here in a minute, seven parabolic illustrations that take place and that really point to that same coming that the context mentions, the second coming. Now I want to show you in these seven parabolic illustrations that he's consistently speaking of the second coming. He's not speaking of the rapture of the church here. The rapture is not introduced at this point. The rapture would be introduced the next evening in the upper room discourse. So the next evening, he will be in the upper room with his disciples, and he will say to his disciples exclusively, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The first mention of the coming of Christ in the event called the rapture, later Paul expands on that, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. So here we're dealing with the second coming, the coming of Daniel. And notice we looked at the parable of the fig tree last week, and he speaks about the signs leading up to that second coming. He says, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. And it's very important that the parable of the fig tree does not represent Israel. And there's a problem with date setting because some will say the fig tree represents Israel. Israel was established as a nation in 1948, and then that generation will not pass away. Add 40 years to that generation, and you have the return of Christ for the church in 1988. Problem is, he's not dealing with the rapture or the return of Christ for the church. He's dealing with signs that occur in the tribulation leading up to the second coming. But notice the coming is mentioned with the language, it is near at the doors when you see the signs. And then we have the illustration we're going to look at this evening, the illustration of the days of Noah. Now when we look at verse 36, he said, the day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. We're going to address that. We started addressing that last time. But this is not the rapture. Some say, well, the rapture is imminent. We don't know the day. That's true. But I think he's referring to here, comparing to Noah, the individuals that were not prepared for that judgment were the unbelievers. So we're going to see that that event will not be, they will not be ready for the coming of the Son of Man. But notice that phrase, verse 37, and I have this highlighted in blue, these phrases to show you that the coming here, he doesn't switch horses hermeneutically in midstream. He's not talking about, you know, the second coming to establish kingdom. All of a sudden, we're going to speak of the rapture, and then we're going to go switch back to the second coming. That would be inconsistent in the context. Verse 37 says, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man. Son of Man, Daniel 7:13. And then we have here, he compares the days of the flood to the judgment that will occur when the Son of Man returns. Verse 39, did not know until the flood came and took them all away. By the way, who away? The unbelievers. The unbelievers were taken in judgment. So also will the coming of the Son of Man. Again, same coming, right? And notice here, this is why we looked at the end of Matthew 23. We have a different term used, but it's still consistent with the second coming. Verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Your Lord is coming. The Lord's coming, that's that term used in the last verse of Matthew 23. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the what? Lord. So he's making a verbal connection with what he said at the end of Matthew 23. This again is the second coming. Verse 44. Therefore be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Notice here. That's the idea of unexpectedness and tying it in with the beginning of this section, that day and hour knows no one. Why? Because it is not expected. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Again, phrase what? Son of Man. So consistently, second coming. We go down further, the illustration of the two servants. He gives an illustration of a servant whose master leaves and then he comes. Notice, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, verse 46, will find so doing. And then verse 50, the master of that servant will come on a day when, what? He is not looking for him. You see a consistent theme? Unawareness, unpreparedness. And an hour that he is not aware of. And then we have the parable of the 10 virgins. Notice in verse 6 of Matthew 25, at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. This is not the coming of the church, rapture, coming for the bride. This is the second coming. The bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. And then notice here, verse 10, the bridegroom came. So we had the coming of the bridegroom. And then verse 13, though, don't miss this. So is that the rapture? You could say, well, the church is the bride and the bridegroom is coming for the church. But you need to pay attention to verse 13. And verse 13 is telling us, watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So what coming is he referring to here in this context, the bridegroom coming? He's referring to the second coming. He's referring to the coming to establish his kingdom on the earth, the Son of Man coming. He uses that phrase consistently throughout this section. And then Matthew chapter 25, 14, the parable of the talents. And we have the illustration, verse 19, that after a long time, the Lord of these servants came. He gives us illustration about the Lord coming. And then he talks about at my coming in verse 27 of that same section. And then we pick up the chronology. Now that we deal with the seven parabolic illustrations, now the chronology continues where the author Matthew left off in Matthew 24:31, when the Son of Man comes. So we have those illustrations now, again, going back to coming of what? Coming of who? The coming of the Son of Man. So that phrase is specific in this context, consistently referring to the coming of Christ to establish his kingdom on the earth. And I say that because there are those who try to read the baby seat judgment of Christ in here. We'll look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 30. They're individuals, and I appreciate what they have to say many times, but once in a while I have to disagree with how they view some of these things, because there are some people that might be good in the area of soteriology, but they're lacking in the area of eschatology, and vice versa. I know some groups that are great in prophecy, but they're not so great in soteriology. So we have to be consistent, though. In the context, he consistently refers to the nation of Israel, and the disciples represent those future generation of Jews and the events leading up to the second coming, including those tribulational events. So it's the coming of the Son of Man, coming of the Son of Man that he's speaking of here, not the Bema. It wouldn't make sense to introduce that judgment seat of Christ in this context. So therefore, let's take a look at these seven parabolic illustrations. Last week we looked at the parable of the fig tree. The parable of the fig tree is found in Matthew 24, 32 through 35, indicating signs that will signal Christ's return. Those were the signs that he already mentioned in Matthew 24, verse 4 through verse 30. Those signs of the coming of the Son of Man. So these signs, when you see all these things, you'll know that the coming of the Son of Man is near at the door. So it's not signs of the rapture, and that's how people get astray. They say, well, you know, there's increasing earthquakes, and there's all the birds are multiplying, and all these other things, you know. And they'll say that's a sign of Christ's return for the church. The return of Christ for the church is a signless event. We are living in a mystery age. This is an age unforeseen in the Old Testament. We're in between the events of the first and second coming of Christ. And the church began at Pentecost and will end at the rapture. And we will be out of here before these things kick off. So he's speaking of events that will signal Christ's second coming. And then this evening we're going to look at the parable of Noah's Day. The key thought, and I kind of summarized in these illustrations, what is the key point or thought? The key point is lack of watchfulness. Again, in relationship, all these illustrations are in relationship to readiness for the second coming, or unpreparedness, we could say. Speaking of the unbelievers, they're not ready for that second coming event. So we had the parable of the Noah's Day. Just like before the flood, the unsaved were not watching or not ready. They did not believe Noah's message. Therefore, they were unprepared for judgment. Then we have the parable of the one taken and one left. Now, some say that's part of the other parable of Noah's Day, but I think Tom Constable separates these two, so let's take that number three, the parable of no one taken, terrible one taken and the other left behind. Again, it's not the rapture. This is the separation that will occur at Christ's return. So again, when Christ returns, there will be a separation between saved and lost. And the lost will be taken into judgment, just like in the parable, just like in the judgment of the sheep and goats. And the saved will enter into the kingdom. Then the parable of the watchful homeowner. Once again, we had the theme of watchfulness. Watch, the key word in Matthew 24, verses 42 through 44. Watch, watch. Parable of the two servants, Matthew 24, verse 45 through 51. And now we're dealing with faithfulness for reward. Now, you say, well, that's the Bema. Yes, we will be rewarded. The church will be rewarded to Bema. But do you know what? Faithfulness will be honored for tribulation saints as well. So the concept of rewards is not unique for the church age. I think the concept of rewards is found all the way through the Bible and includes Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints will be rewarded for faithfulness. Tribulational saints will be rewarded for faithfulness as well. So just because we have the concept of reward doesn't necessarily mean that he's speaking to the church at this point. And so he's going to reward his faithful servants at that time. Parable of the ten virgins, prudence or wisdom. Wisdom. We'll see five virgins that were prepared for the second coming and five that were not. The point, I think Tom Constable makes this note, the point is simply that readiness, whatever form it takes, is not something that can be achieved by last-minute adjustment. They had to be ready in advance. Then number seven, parable of the talents. I think the concept of reward is mentioned as well there in the parable of the talents. Matthew 25, verse 14 through 30, faithfulness for reward. And the church is not the only group of individuals that will have positions of authority in the kingdom. Think about that. There'll be other tribulation saints that will rule in the kingdom as well. And I think we have that in Revelation chapter 20. Let's look at that just briefly. We have a resurrection of tribulational martyrs in Revelation chapter 20, verse 5. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of them who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. Who would that be? Tribulational martyrs under Antichrist's reign. They were beheaded. So specifically going back to the events in the book of Revelation, and these are individuals who are resurrected and rewarded. Notice, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. That's that image of the beast instituted at the midpoint of the tribulation. And they did what? They lived. Live means resurrect. They were resurrected and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They share in his rule as well. So I think we have the concept of reward for faithfulness in the parable of the talents. These tribulation saints will be rewarded as well. Okay, let's take a look then at the next slide here. And the Bible says that no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, this is not the rapture. He's referring here to the unpreparedness of the unbelievers for the second coming. It is argued that the phrase, no one knows the day or the hour, cannot be speaking of the second advent at the end of the tribulation, since people will know the time of that event. That event will take place exactly 7 years after the Antichrist enters into the peace treaty with Israel. Now, we know that because of prophecy, but the context is referring to the unpreparedness for the unbeliever. Three verses later, when you look at Matthew 24, verse 39, he's speaking of those who were unprepared when Noah's judgment came. They did not know until the flood came and took them all away. Notice, they did not know. So that used verbal parallel with no one knows. They did not know. The unsaved, they were not ready. Did not Noah warn them of coming judgment? For 120 years he did. It's not like they didn't. He said they didn't know. Yeah, he told them. Noah told them. They didn't listen. That's the problem. So it'll be a lot of people warning about Christ's return and coming judgment and, you know, the gospel of the kingdom, by the way, announcing the coming king, will go out through the whole, all the world. Many people will believe it, but many will not. They'll be totally unprepared for what will happen when Christ returns with the sword issuing out of his mouth in Revelation 19 and judging his enemies. They will be totally unprepared, the unsaved, just like the people in Noah's day. Now, let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. Here, Paul speaks about the day of the Lord judgment. Now, believers, we're not going to go through that day of the Lord judgment. It's another term for the tribulation period. There's several terms that the Bible uses for that seven-year period of time. Day of the Lord is a common phrase used in the Old Testament for that future time of trouble. And notice here, he contrasts the unbeliever with the believer. The unbeliever, let's go back to chapter 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly, you're aware, because they were taught this, that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. That's not the coming of Christ for the church. Unfortunately, just like an old 70s movie, A Thief in the Night, that doesn't mean Christ's return for the church. What will come as a thief in the night? A thief in the night comes not by announcing his arrival. He comes unexpectedly. The day of the Lord will come unexpectedly upon the unbeliever. See? We are not. We don't belong to that day. So that's not Christ coming for the church. That's coming and coming day of the Lord. Judgment will begin by the unsaved. It'll take the unsaved person by surprise. For when they say, notice verse 2, they, the unbeliever, peace and security, that might be because of the first judgment and the seal judgments, a rider on a white horse offering peace, second judgment, war taken from the earth, a signing of the peace treaty at the beginning, the start of the seven-year period, but when they finally think that everything is secure, peace and security, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pangs upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of the light, sons of the day. We are not of the night nor the darkness. And notice here, God did not appoint us to the future day of the Lord's wrath, verse 9, but to obtain salvation. That's stage 3. Salvation from the presence of sin, the glorification of the believers through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other. Just like he said, comfort one another with these words at the end of chapter 4, verse 18, concerning the rapture. So the unbelievers will be the ones who are taken by surprise. They will be unprepared. Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. Revelation 16, verse 15. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Notice the idea is he's coming in judgment. And this is near the end of the tribulation, by the way. This transpires in the sixth bowl judgment. Notice in just back a few verses earlier in Revelation 16, verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great Euphrates. It was dried up that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. So this is right before the campaign of Armageddon. We have the drying up of Euphrates River. And this is we have seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And so seven seals, seven trumpets, and six bowl judgments, this is the sixth, have taken place up to that point. So we're near the end. This is near the end of the tribulation when he says, behold, I come as a thief. He's coming, the second coming. Now, Andy Woods in his paper, there is a rapture, Matthew 24, says this. Late in the tribulation, these verses analogize as Christ's return to a thief coming upon an unprepared victim. Thus, even after 18 of Revelation's 19 judgments have transpired, unbelievers in the tribulation will still be caught off guard by Christ's return. So it's the unsaved, in spite of all the events of the tribulation, they're still not ready. They're still caught off guard. And I think it's because of the hardness of sin. You cannot see biblical truth when you're in rebellion against God. If you're shaking your fist in God's face and suppressing the truth and all that, you can have the evidence all around you, like Romans 1, and you'll still deny it. In Noah's day, it was the unbelievers who were caught off guard when the flood judgment finally came, despite Noah's faithful warning of coming judgment. Did not Noah warn him? Look at 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And spared not the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of the eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and probably the issue is imputed righteousness or righteousness by faith through the coming Messiah, certainly all the way beginning with the promised seed in Genesis chapter 3. So Noah proclaimed that truth for 120 years, but the unbelievers, not interested, totally unprepared. Even that connotation of no is the idea of expectation. It's not simply, you know, they didn't have the information available. They didn't believe the information. It means not to expect it. So you could hear something and not believe it, and therefore reject it. Both 1 Thessalonians 5, 4-6 and Revelation 16:15 speak of the non-alert of the unbeliever regarding Christ's return. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, "While they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." By contrast, the child of God will not be caught off guard for Christ's return, since he is a child of the day rather than of the night. We won't be caught off guard. Now, concerning that passage in Revelation 16:15, Andy Wood states this: "Late in the tribulation, this verse analogizes Christ's return to a thief coming upon an unprepared victim. Thus, even after 18 of Revelation's 19 judgments have transpired, unbelievers in the tribulation will still be caught off guard by Christ's return." As I said, it stated earlier, it will be near the end. After all those judgments, that's still the warning: "Behold, I'm coming as a thief." And that is something that will be totally, it'll take the unsaved people totally off guard because they refuse to believe the Word of God. Now, so this section now, as we transition into the parabolic illustration of the days of Noah, verse 37, "As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." And I think the theme in this section is unpreparedness for judgment. That's the idea. The unsaved will not be prepared for coming judgment. Just like the unsaved in Noah's day, before the flood came, were unprepared. Why were they unprepared? Not because they were not warned, but because they were not believing. And that's why. "As in the days of Noah before the flood, as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark." Now, I do want to say this. I think some individuals have taken this illustration further than it's intended. When we look at illustrations or even parables, it's not in that sense. You could say that it's a parabolic illustration. Some call it parabolic illustration. But you have one main point. Understand that. You might have other features, but you have... what's the bottom line? What's the point of this whole section? The whole point is unpreparedness. Now, we could try to make a lot of details out of what were the conditions of Noah, the generation of Noah before the flood. You know, what were they doing? How rebellious were they? You know, we can get into a lot of details, but when we do so, I think we're adding to the text, we're reading more into the text than what's intended. That's not the driving point. The driving point was they were not ready. They were going about day by day living unprepared. So you can argue, yeah, there's a breakdown in marriage, there's, you know, the Nephilim invasion and all that, but I think the main idea is they were just caught up in the world system. They were caught up in Satan's world system, and therefore they could care less about spiritual truth. They could care less about spiritual truth because they were going about their day-by-day activities just like the people right before the flood, caring less about coming judgment. So many people live their lives today ignoring what the Bible says about judgment, ignoring what the Scriptures say about the salvation by grace through faith. They're just living their life. They could care less about the warnings in Scripture. And certainly we see that trend today. But, you know, really the days leading up to the second coming, he's referring to those days of the tribulation. Certainly there's trends in our day, too, where people are ignoring the truth. But he's speaking, I think, of the tribulation generation here. "As in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark." So Reynolds Schauer says these are simply normal activities of daily life. They ignored the preaching of Noah. As we saw, Noah was a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter 2:5. And he was a man of faith in Hebrews 11, verse 7. "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear." Notice he was motivated by an awesome sense of God's justice. Motivated by godly fear, a believer. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How many people respect, even believers respect, God's justice? Oh, God's a God of love and God's a God of grace. And yes, we know that, but God's also holy. We hear about God's wrath and God's justice. We have to have a balanced view of God's character. He was motivated by godly fear. And in doing so, what did he do? He prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Notice that. So his act condemned the world because they did not believe. They ignored that preaching. There's nothing morally wrong with living in a normal way, but they were living joyously when they should have been preparing for judgment. This is Dr. Pentecost. So they were simply going about their lives not caring about what was going on. And I think Dr. Pentecost said this, or no, Andy said this, unbelievers in the Antichrist system will be so caught up in everyday life that they will not be looking for Christ's return. So caught up in everyday life, they will not be looking for Christ's return. Now, application to us as believers, I think certainly there's application to us. The Bible exhorts believers, even the church age, to watch for Christ's return. We have exhortations to watch for Christ's second coming. We also have exhortations for Christians to watch, to be sober, to be vigilant. We have an adversary, the devil, seeking whom he may devour. Be on your guard. Watch. And we can be lulled to sleep by the day-by-day activities of life. And we have to be careful, not just going through life, you know, what's on the calendar tomorrow, I'm going to do this, and have this business meeting, and I have this thing I have to do, I have to mow the grass, or do whatever, day by day, and completely oblivious to what God wants to tell you today or tomorrow. And we have to be focused on ready to receive what God has for us each and every day. What do you want me to do today, Father? What's on your schedule? Not what's on my schedule. I need to be prepared every single day because Satan's attacks come out of nowhere. They come out of nowhere. You don't expect them. Boom, Satan's there to defeat you. He's there to attack you. Put up that shield of faith. Put on that helmet of salvation. Put on those shoes. Preparation and gospel of peace. Put on your armor. Each day. Spend time in prayer day by day with the Lord. We need to be prepared for Satan's onslaughts and his advancement. All right. So when the flood came, people who had ignored the warning of coming judgment were unprepared for the flood and not availed themselves of the way of escape. Notice here in Luke 17, verse 28, because Luke also gives the illustration of Lot's wife in Luke 17:28. How, notice here, let's go back to verse 27. They also ate, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, making a comparison here. As it was in the days of Lot, they did what? Ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. Notice those five. Those are five normal activities, right? You wouldn't read much into those activities. Drinking, buying, selling, planning, building stuff. Normal activity, normal life. Even though it's life in rebellion against God, they did those things, but on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. You know, I watched several documentaries on 9/11, And it's interesting how people went about their normal activities. They didn't know that there was going to be a plane that would fly into a building and those towers would crumble. Who would have expected that? No one would expect that. That is so out of the ordinary. After all those years, that judgment would occur. And you hear stories of people, got on the subway and went about their business and went into those towers and went up to their workplace. And, then the unexpected happened. And the plane hit the towers. Another plane hit the other towers. And then, all the rest of the story. Did not expect it. Every day, think about going to work, same thing, same thing, same thing. The next day, and the next day, and the next day. All of a sudden, that occurred. And people are not ready for God's judgment. Life is short, by the way. God doesn't guarantee us to live the next day. I remember preaching several years ago to an individual and a family, and I preached out of a particular passage about a man who said, I'm going to tear down barns and build bigger barns, and your life is brief or life is short, and not knowing that, the individual who I was addressing, I wasn't speaking directly to him as far as the sermon, but I was just saying about the brevity of life. Life is so brief and short, that person wouldn't be around the next week. Life is short. So we have to make the most of it, don't we? That's why the Bible says in Ephesians that we need to redeem the time. That means buy up the time. The idea of buying up or buying, the idea is to take advantage of the time that God has given to us. The psalmist says, teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. We know that our days are few. So we got to number them. What do you want me to do today, Lord? And we got to reorientate our focus sometimes upon what God has promised. And we can't be lulled to sleep by the routine of life, details of life. We need to be ready. So, judgment came. They were unprepared, Sodom and Gomorrah. So they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of Son of Man be. Now, notice here, we have the word so is a word how to or how toss, and it's an adverb in the Greek referring to what proceeds in this manner. In this manner is the idea. So they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So in this manner will the coming of the Son of Man be. That's the idea. In this manner, this way. Coming the flood judgment to the second coming. So who was taken in the judgment flood of Noah? Believers or unbelievers? This is not difficult. Unbelievers were taken in judgment. Notice, took them all away. Unbelievers. Unbelievers were taken. All right? The word took is the Greek word iro. It means to take away or remove out of the world by death or by impersonal agency, flood waters. They were taken by the flood waters. They died. So the judgment came and took the unbelievers through death, those flood waters. Now, took them all away. Not one unsaved person was left on the earth to enter the period of human history after the flood. Think about that. That was one of the few generations. There were several dispensations that began with only believers. Think about that. We have the dispensation of innocence. We have the dispensation of human government began with, after the flood came human government. It was conscience that ended. The dispensation of the millennial kingdom will be one. And we have the dispensation of the church began with believers. But here, though, no unsaved person was left on the earth to enter the period of human history after the flood. This is not the rapture. This is the coming of the Son of Man. And we saw and traced that term, that's how we began class, by tracing that phrase throughout the Olivet Discourse. showing that he doesn't all of a sudden switch to the rapture. It's consistently coming of the Son of Man, coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Once again, this is the rapture. Luke 17, let's take a look at that passage. Luke 17, verse 34. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed, the one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together, the one will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field, the one will be taken, the other left. Now the question is, in verse 37, this is key. They answered and said to him, "Where, Lord? Where, Lord?" And the question is, where were they taken? He's not asking about those who are left behind, that's obvious. Where are those taken? He said to them, "Where the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together." So the idea of bodies, eagles or vultures flying over dead animals or dead prey, it's a picture of judgment and death. So he's making the analogy here that those taken are those taken in death. Now, if we compare that phrase, "where the body is, there will be the vultures be gathered together," and turn to Revelation 19, which is a chapter dealing with the second coming, we will see that very judgment. Revelation 19. And notice verse 21, "The rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." See that? The vultures. And this is the coming of the Son of Man. So the ones taken will be those taken in judgment. Those left behind will enter into the kingdom. Vultures refers to birds of prey that gorge on the flesh of corpse. Such imagery connotes judgment, where the birds of prey will fall on the carcasses of the deceased. And we already noticed that in Revelation 19, 17 and 18, verse 21. The disciples are not asking location of the people who are left. They're in the bed, mill and field. Think about that. Those people are already, they're left in where they were working when this occurred. So they're left. Matthew's description of the flood of Noah's day, which depicts the unbelievers being taken in judgment, while the believers are left behind to enter the new dispensation, is by no means an isolated case. All of the Matthean judgments follow the same pattern. For example, in the parable of the wheat and tares, is the tares of the unbelievers that are first scattered to be burned, that then the wheat are saved or left to enter into the kingdom. Look at that in Matthew 13. This is a parallel passage of judgment at the second coming. Matthew 13, verse 30. Matthew 13, verse 30. And he speaks about, you know, the tares and the wheat growing up together. What are we going to do? We're going to pull up, spend time pulling up the tares. No, you might pull up wheat as well. He said, "Let them both grow together until the harvest," verse 40 or 30. "At the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them." And so there's a separation. The tares are burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. The barn is a picture of the kingdom, by the way. It's analogous to the kingdom. So the tares are burned and the wheat are left to enter into the kingdom. That's the picture. And then explains those parables of the tares, and then the dragnet even. He speaks about the good fish and bad fish that are separated. So he talks about several parables here in Matthew 13 concerning the separation that will occur between believer and unbeliever at the second coming. That's very clear in those parables of Matthew 13. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. That word taken, paralamano, means taken to destruction. It's used in John 19, 16 of Jesus being taken to be crucified. I think in John 19, verse 16. Then he delivered him to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. There he is. They took Jesus and led him away. He was taken by personal agency. Now, here the idea of taken will be the ones left behind, or the ones taken will be taken by personal agency. Now, and I don't mean to get into the weeds. That's a parable of wheat and tares. I don't mean to get into the weeds here, but there are those, the guy Marvin Rosenthal, who wrote the Pre-Wrath Rapture Church. This is one of his arguments that's trying to say that this is the rapture. He was another individual that tried to say this is not second coming. But he said there are two different Greek words used for taken in this section. Iro and paralambano. And therefore, one refers to a taken in the rapture, and the other refers to later, you know, or taken in judgment. Taken in judgment obviously is clear in Noah's day, but this is not a taken in judgment here because it's a different Greek word. Now, that might sound good, but both of those words, though, there's a reason for the difference Greek words were taken in this section. But basically, they're referring to the same event. And both of those words, just to give you a short summary of the argument, exegetically, both words are used of Christ taken in judgment, the same event. So both words are used in the context of Christ's crucifixion, iro and paralambano, then both words can be used in reference to this judgment at the end of the tribulation. That's the argument in a nutshell. So I'm going to read this quote here. The verbs iro and paralambano, which are used in Matthew 24, 39, and 40 and 41 for taking away the unsaved in judgment by the flood and for taking people from the field of mill Christ's coming, are used in John 19, 15, 16 to refer to the same event, the taking of Jesus for crucifixion. And the cry of the crowd, away with him, crucify him, verse 14 and 15, the word translated away is a verb iro. Thus the crowd literally shouted, Take, crucify him. Verse 16 indicates, then they took paralambano, Jesus, to be crucified. So both words are used of the same event. When God took the unbelievers away in the judgment Noah's day, he used an impersonal agency to do so, the flood waters. And this is why he uses two different Greek words. Noah's day, he took the unbelievers through flood waters. However, when he takes unbelievers in the judgment following his return, he will use a personal agency to do so, angelic beings. And that's why he made that distinction in the Greek words. Angels are the one taking the unsaved in the judgment, Matthew 13, 41 through 43. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Judgment comes regardless of gender. How about that? There's no distinction there. Doesn't matter if you're male, female, or whatever you claim. if you're not a believer at that time, you're going to be taken in judgment. If you are a believer, if you come to faith in Christ, then you will enter into that next period of human history called the millennial kingdom. Watch, therefore. Here's the bottom line. For you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Be ready. Be prepared. And the way those individuals can be prepared is by listening to the gospel going out during that period of time and believing the gospel. The way we can be prepared for the rapture is to believe the gospel. And therefore, be ready. Be ready. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for this section of scripture, which indicates that you are a just God, you are a holy, righteous God, but you do give men opportunity to believe the gospel, and when they harden their hearts in rebellion, there's nothing left but judgment. And we know it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And so, Father, I pray that we might be sober and realize that the lost will eventually stand before the great white throne judgment, Father. And we thank you, Lord, that we shall not, as believers, come into judgment. We have already passed out of death to life once we have believed the gospel. We are kept by your omnipotent power. We thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, let's take prayer requests. We're going to...